So sometimes I have to start late so I can get the recording, and that's what happened there. So now, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. I had intended to do chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. So I was studying that, and that intention was to basically gloss over verses 1 and 2. There's introductory statements by the Apostle Paul, what comes across as a standard greeting to the churches, and I was going to get into verses 3 through 8, which is extremely rich content. Then as I was finishing up my preparations, I realized I actually can't just gloss over verses 1 and 2, and as a matter of fact, verses 1 and 2 is all we're going to talk about today. Because in those two verses, Paul essentially lays out the identity of these Colossian Christians, his own identity as the addresser, and their identity as the addressee, and it has incredible instruction for us, the hearers and the readers of the Apostle Paul, in his words. Now, and so I thought this is actually good for our purposes, our journey through revitalization. We need to know who we are and who, in the mind of Paul, who we would have been if this letter was written directly to us. And we can know that it was, in one sense, because it's been inscripturated, it's been recorded and preserved for us and for our instruction. So yes, while Paul directly addressed the church at Colossae, he was also addressed through the Holy Spirit addressing us. And so let's not gloss over these first two verses. And the reason why I did that is that I knew that if I try to just, you know, spend the time that I needed to in verses 1 and 2, and then also try to add verses 3 to 8, you'd be here for a long time. And so I thought, let's try to be merciful and wise in how we do this. So, and if you're like me, you possibly do this in your own reading of Paul's letters, because they sound so similar. You know, Paul, and he'll say an apostle of Jesus Christ to the church that is here, or he'll say some variation of that. And you know, in your mind, it's like, okay, let's just get along. Let's get on. Like historical figures in the past, they have their letters preserved for us to read and to see the mindset of these heroes of the past. And it's not always important to know who they're addressing, because we want to get to the material that is in the sometimes it is important to know who they're addressing, but most of the time it's not as important. But here at Paul, it is important to know how he's addressing us and how he's making reference to himself. And so we don't want to allow familiarity to breed contempt, which is often the case, something we're very familiar with or we've heard several times, we just sort of scoot over it. Some of you, it happens even in something as simple as singing songs at church. Some of the songs you're so familiar with, you just sort of mindly mouth the words. You know the words that you're singing. You know the actual words to the song, but you've not reflected on the truth that you are proclaiming in song. And so that's why sometimes a song, even if it's familiar, even if it's something that's a comfortable song, you're not actually worshiping. You're just letting words escape your mouth melodically, or, you know, in my case, as best as you can. But you're not worshiping and reflecting on what you are saying to God, what you're offering up to God. The same happens with these letters and Paul's letters. We gloss over these bits as unimportant, but that's the thing we must understand about Scripture. There is no wasted ink in the Scripture. Writing was expensive in the ancient world. Writing materials were not as readily available, and writing was a bit of an art, and it was it cost money to be able to correspond. And so for Paul, every word, every sentence, every paragraph is important. And it's for us to be instructed and understand who we are. And I think these first two verses of Colossians will do that. So let me read this. Let me read just these two verses here for you. And they'll be on the screen for you to follow through. And then we'll have a time of prayer. And then we'll dig into what he's saying. And just this this greeting, this common greeting that's provided by the Apostle Paul. So hear now the word of the Lord through his servant, the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our great God, as we look at this very short section of this text, let us be instructed by your word. Let us grow in our faith. Let us understand our identity, how you, through your servant, the Apostle Paul, communicated to this group of believers in an insignificant town at the time that it was written, that they are the holy ones, faithful brothers, made so by the will of God, and that you establish the apostleship in order to build your church, and that you willed that grace and peace would come from you to your people so that they would know the love of God. Now, Lord, I pray that we here, thousands of years later, we would listen attentively, that we would be instructed, that we would feast upon your word, delight ourselves in it, and apply it rightly to our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, this greeting is pretty standard in the Roman world. In the Roman world, you address letters first by the one who is doing the writing, and then you mention the one being written to, and then you offer some sort of benediction or blessing from the gods. And that's exactly what Paul does, but he doesn't offer it from the gods. He offers it from the one true and living God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll look at next week, that phrase. But here Paul, this man that these Colossian believers had never met, they only had heard from him from Epaphras, their brother, one of their locals, who met Paul, and possibly Philemon, another local, and the person whose house they were likely gathered in. Paul's addressing them. He's in prison in Rome. He is hearing reports from Epaphras of good things going in the life of the church, their evident love for one another, their faith, their hope in the things to come, and he delights in that. But he hears of troubling reports of false teaching or false belief creeping in and causing potential problems. It's not ripping the church apart, but Paul is like a mother hen. He is watching over his brood. He's watching over these churches. Even though he has never met this church, it is through his ministry that this church was birthed. Not directly, but indirectly. And still, so Paul identifies himself as their apostle. And we're going to look into what an apostle is. But he identifies himself as sort of a spiritual father to them. And he's going to take care of his little ones in the faith. And so he addresses them. But because he hasn't met them, he understands that he will have limited impact on them. You know, you know, someone by reputation alone can only do so much impact on us. You know, if some notable public figure, maybe a public minister, sent word to us to say, hey, I've heard of you all. I'm praying for you all. Here's some words of encouragement. Here's some words of instruction. You know, we may take that. We may feel blessed. This notable figure took note of us. But really, in the end of the day, it's like, you know, their instructions are, you know, if they're wise, we'll take it. But we don't know this joker, so we don't know what they're really about. But here, Paul, he doesn't just say, "Listen, I am Paul. You must have heard from me. I'm very popular in Ephesus. You know, I have all the fans in the world in Rome, especially my prison guards and whatnot." Rather, he says, "Paul, an apostle." And he means that in the most official sense. So he's addressing them and making note, I am not just somebody who's heard of you. I'm not just some minister whom the Lord has blessed. I am an apostle. Now, he's not saying this in order to sort of pull rank with them or to manipulate or to sort of puff himself up. Yes, Paul the apostle. Nice to meet you. How are you doing? You know, he's not being that way. What he is saying is that he is appealing to his calling, to his to to his function in the church as a way of showcasing, I have a unique authority to address you in the way that I'm about to. Now, again, you have to understand, authority in the church is not absolute, and it is derived. What I mean by that is this. As a pastor of this church, I have a certain authority granted to me from Scripture, but it's not absolute. I don't have it just because I have the title. I am pastor, now y'all do what I want you to do because I'm the pastor. You know, if I command you to do this, you must do this. If I say don't do that, you must not do that. That's not how that goes. My authority is derived from Christ and from His Word. And inasmuch as I am faith and a faithful minister of His Word, that I teach and preach His Word accurately and apply it rightly to the life of the church, then I retain that authority. When I go off the rails, when I do my own thing, then I have forfeited that authority. That authority is not inherent in the position. I cannot just say, as the pastor, I believe X, Y, and Z. Now, I can say, though, as the pastor, because of the Scriptures and what they teach, I believe X, Y, and Z, and here's why. I have to show from the Scripture where I'm coming from and make appeal to the Scripture. And inasmuch as I am handling the Scripture rightly, I have authority. That authority is derived. The same with Paul. He has an authority. Now, his authority is also a unique authority. He is an apostle. An apostle is different than a pastor, though they function similarly. Apostles were timely, meaning that they function for a specific time in the life of the church. Now, that's a bit of a controversial statement because there are denominations who teach that apostles are still functioning, and I would believe that's a misapplication of that and misunderstanding of that role. But the apostles were unique messengers, commissioned directly from the risen Lord Jesus to proclaim the gospel and lay a foundation of teaching for the church to be built on. Now, every Christian in this room and every Christian who has ever existed, if you are truly in Christ, you are all commissioned by God to be an ambassador or a messenger of the gospel. All of us have the commission of God in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. All of us have the commission of God to go into all the world and make disciples. What makes us different from apostles is that they were commissioned bodily by the risen Lord Jesus. So Peter, James, John, and all the 12 disciples except for Judas, because he died, he killed himself, and then later Matthias was chosen. Correct me if I'm wrong. I think I'm right. Okay, I apologize. Matthias was chosen to replace him, and then Paul was chosen after the stoning of Stephen to replace him. But Paul was on the road to Damascus. He was a Jewish zealot seeking to arrest and to bring persecution to these Christian Jews that had started to rise, these Jewish people who were following the way of Christ. And he was bringing them under arrest and bringing charges against them and bringing persecution. And in one case, in the case of Stephen, they killed him. He was stoned to death in a public stoning. And Paul, they were laying their garments down at the feet of Paul or Saul at the time. That's his Jewish name. And Saul was giving approval to these things that were happening. So Paul was decimating the church, or seeking to. And on the road to Damascus, the risen Lord Jesus appeared to him. He was knocked off his horse, and a blinding light shone in him, and he saw the risen Lord Jesus, and the risen Lord Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the goads? I have chosen you to be my faithful messenger. And from that point on, the apostle Saul was transformed into the apostle Paul, and he was sent on mission into the Gentile world to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. First, he would go, and the way he would perform that, he would first go into a city. He would find any Jewish gatherings there, any synagogues or Jewish concentration. He would preach the gospel to them, and inevitably they would typically reject the gospel, and then he would turn to the Gentiles and preach the gospel to them, and they would turn to Christ by faith. That was Paul's role. Well, included in that apostolic calling, in that position of that role as apostle, He had a unique authority, for the Holy Spirit rested on him in a unique way, not better, but just uniquely, to give him unique insight, understanding into God's word, to teach and to lay a foundation whereby the church can be built on the teaching of the apostles. That's why in the book of Revelation, there is an image of the new city and the gates of the city, and the foundations are the foundations of the tribes of Israel and the apostles. That symbolizes both the Old Testament and the New Testament people of God. The New Testament people of God are identified through the apostles and their teaching. So all who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the scriptures are resting in the teaching of the apostles. And so Paul here is saying, listen, I am one uniquely sent, equipped, and commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus as a messenger to you. I carry his authoritative voice. And so when he addresses himself as the writer of this letter, or identifies himself as the writer of this letter, he identifies himself as an apostle. In order that the Colossian believers can have confidence that the word that is coming to you are not just words of a man who's learned or educated or who has some experience behind his belt, but one who is uniquely commissioned by Christ for the good of his church to teach and train and equip his people. And so essentially he's saying what's coming to you is a message from the Lord, from his servant. Listen to these words. Listen to what I am about to say. Now, we can know that Paul's authority as an apostle isn't absolute, because not every word that Paul has ever spoken or written is scripture. We know this because even in this letter, even in the book of Colossians later on, he makes reference to a letter that he wrote to the church in Laodicea. Well, we don't have that letter. It's not scripture just because Paul wrote it. It is scripture because God through the Holy Spirit inspired the words of the apostle as he wrote the paper. So Paul wrote, he wrote through a writer. And I don't even know how to pronounce that word. It starts with A. I'll look it up next time. But he writes through a scribe, essentially. And the scribe records his words for him, and then he'll sign off on it towards the end. It may be a personal statement of his own or something written in his own hand. But he pays someone to write that down, and it's likely that Timothy was the one serving in this way. But as Paul is dictating the letter to his scribe, the Holy Spirit is moving through the apostle, moving through him, and the words coming out of his mouth are the words that, though they sound exactly as Paul would have them sound, though they are structured in the way that Paul would, that is unique to Paul. For instance, the first 8 verses are one run-on sentence. Or actually, verses 3-8, I'm sorry, is one run-on sentence. The first 14 verses in the book of Ephesians are one run-on sentence. Paul is very happy with run-on sentences. Your English teachers would not be, but Paul is happy with them. His own unique style, God the Spirit is moving through Paul, working through Paul, and the words as they are coming out of his mouth and being recorded on the parchment or the paper are the words that the Spirit would have the whole church to know. That is what we mean by the doctrine of inspiration, that God works through the human authors and out of their writing style, out of their particular perspective, and God is not taking over Paul and Paul becomes this puppet and this robot and says, no, say these words and just record them. God is moving through Paul's particular style, his particular perspective, his particular mannerisms to record what he would have the church to know. And so Paul, and so in this case, in the book of Colossians, it was an inspired word from God to the churches for all eternity. And it just shows us that not everything, that Paul's authority isn't just absolute, but it does come from God. So Paul here is saying to his church, to this church in Colossae, I have a word for you, and it comes from the Lord because I am his apostle. I am uniquely called by the living Christ to serve his church. And then he even qualifies that. It is not something that I strove for and attained. Like, you know, if those of you, you young people, you know, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a police officer, a fireman, a teacher. I want to be a doctor. You can strive for that. You can follow a pathway of getting the proper education and taking the proper steps to get to where you need to be qualified to serve in that. You can't just say, I want to be a police officer and walk over to the police station and say, hey, why don't you hire me? You have to go through certain processes in order to attain that. And so so Paul here is not saying that I went through this particular path of study, I went through this particular process for approval, and then I made that process and I fulfilled all my obligations, and here I am, an apostle. And you can be too, for just 3 monthly payments of $99.99, you can enter into apostleship made easy course. He doesn't do that. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. My apostleship was granted to me as a grace and a mercy of God. I deserve God's judgment. Paul later on calls himself the chief of sinners. I deserve to be judged by God, not to be called to serve God, especially in this capacity as a messenger of God, as an apostle. But Paul would want his readers to know, my apostleship didn't come because I performed to a certain level and people said, hey, we've got to grant this guy this title. This came from God. And uniquely it came from God in the setting in which Paul was on his way to persecute the church. Jesus stopped him in his tracks and says, now you will bless my church. You will build my church. You will grow my church. And my words through you will instruct my church and nurture my church for the generations to come. So here Paul is saying to his church and to us, these words come from a man uniquely called to serve God and his church as a messenger with a unique authority. Our attention, if you were to say, okay, for those of you who have Bibles, some Bibles, those of you who don't know, they're called red letter editions. I don't use those, but some of you do. The words of Jesus are in red. The reason why I don't use those is because I don't want to communicate in any way that any portion of Scripture is more the Word of God than others. So red letter Bibles kind of do that because they indicate that, okay, these are the words of Jesus, so we want to put those in red letters to bring our attention to them. What Paul here is saying in his claim to apostleship by the will of God is that these are no less the words of Jesus than the ones in red that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and some in Acts. The red letter editions, I think, are unnecessarily confusing and kind of put sort of a hierarchy on the Word of God, whereas Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Psalms, Song of Solomon, Haggai, Habakkuk, Joel, Jonah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, they're all the Word of God and require our attention. Here Paul is saying is that this comes to me from the will of God. We are to pay attention to this Word because these are Christ's words to us through His servant. This is the will of God that this man was called to his apostleship. And so when we come to the book of Colossians, we come with our full attention. Just as if Christ, if we were to find out that Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, appeared at the England Brothers band shell, I would be okay if we dismissed our services and ran over there to listen to him speak. Not that that would happen or anything, but I would understand why you would want to do that. I would want to do that too if it was a credible source. No, this is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, speaking at England Brothers band shell. Yes, let's all abandon this and let's go here because his words are more important than my words, or his teaching of Scripture is more important than my teaching of Scripture. But here we attend these in the reading of the Scripture, in the reading of the book of Colossians, you can know with certainty that these are the words of the Lord to us. So in one sense, there is no difference if Jesus were at the bandshell reading or speaking his words as reading these. They are still the words of Jesus. Now, I would understand why our attention would be drawn there, but these are every bit the Word of God. And so, my brothers and sisters, a point of application for this, and this just this first line is this. Attend to this Word. Attend to this book. Look at it. Read it and reread it. Do all that you can and pray for God's help as fervently as you can, that He would grant you understanding and know how to apply this word to your life, for these are the words of God. They came through His servant, His uniquely approved servant with a unique authority and His apostolic role, but for us, by the will of God, for our instruction. So before we enter into the book of Colossians, let us, in earnest, let us know that these are the words of God to us, and let us drink richly and deeply from them. Well, moving on, he also adds on in the end of verse 1, and Timothy, our brother. I'm not going to spend as much time on this, but this is an important verse, or an important word to us. Notice he says, Timothy, our brother. You will find that throughout Paul's writings, you will find that throughout the New Testament, the language of family. The language of family. And also the fact that Timothy is part, now I didn't get this insight on my own, someone else that I studied brought this up, but it stuck with me. Timothy is in the past, in the early days of the church, the brothers were Jewish Christians, those who came out of the Jewish faith and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gentiles started to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church had to figure out, what do we do with this new reality? Because in the past, Jews and Gentiles were separated by their religious and cultural and ethnic backgrounds. But now through the gospel, the church of Jesus Christ is being made up not of just Jewish Christians or Jewish believers, but Gentile believers, and they just had no understanding and no way of knowing how to function and move forward with this. They're at a loss. And so the Lord, through His Spirit and through a council in Acts chapter 15, starts instructing the church, and the church starts to meet their heads together, and you see the outworkings of them trying to integrate Gentile believers into the fold of Christ. Well, here Timothy is a half-breed. He's a Jew. His mother and grandmother are Jewish. His father was a Greek. And so here Timothy is counted among the brothers. And what he is saying is this, or what he's implying is this. For all those who are in Christ, it doesn't matter, rich or poor, male or female, Caucasian or any other racial background, we are the family of God. The work that Christ has done has brought us in, and we are brothers and sisters together. And he's going to repeat that here in verse 2. So just a little bit to know that Paul understands that those who are in Christ belong to Him in a family relationship that cannot be broken. Timothy, who should be separated from me because he's a mixed breed, he's my brother. And then he goes on, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. That word saints there has to do with holiness. It has to do with that which is suitable to be in the presence of God. In the Old Testament, the God established His worship through the temple system. What I mean is that in the Old Testament, if you belong to God, if you belong to the people of God, you did not worship God in any old way that you felt. You didn't. It's not like in the New Testament where let's get some common meeting area, let's all get together, and then we'll worship and do our thing that way. No, worship was centered on the tabernacle or the temple, a central location whereby the people of God would come and worship God through the official giving of sacrifices, through the sacrificial system, and other offerings that were made. And there was a priestly order, a priestly class, and they tended to the things of the temple, including ensuring that the temple furniture was kept holy, and God gave them instructions. And that idea of holiness wasn't... holiness, when applied to God, meant that God is not like us, sinful, limited, with a beginning and with an end. God is different than us. He is holy. He is separated from us. So when God would call for things to be, and when things would be put into God's presence, they also had to be separate. And that's what we understand holiness. Holiness has to do with separation, separation from sin, separation from that which is that which would contaminate and which would bring a blight, that which can be presented to God because it has been consecrated or cleansed or washed and made suitable before to be in God's presence. And that's why sinful man cannot enter into God's presence, because we are not holy. Our sin stains us. Our sin marks us. Our sin puts separation between the holiness of God and us, and it is dangerous to enter into God's presence in our state of sin. But you can be consecrated. You can be washed. You can be put into a state whereby you are approved to go into God's presence, and thus you are made holy. Well, here Paul says to these believers, you are the holy ones. I'm addressing the holy ones. But he's addressing the whole church. He's not just addressing certain members of the church. So it's like he's not looking down the roll. He goes, Jimmy, yeah, you're holy. Tim, no. Ralph, yes, you're holy. Jenny, yeah, you're holy this week. Last week was iffy, but he's not doing that. He's all the believers in Colossae are holy. They're the saints. They're the consecrated ones. They're the ones separated from sin and that which defiles and can be presented before God. Well, how does that happen? That happens because of the work of Christ. That happens because of what Christ Jesus has done for his people. His coming to earth and his living and his dying and his being buried and being raised again has accomplished for all those who have faith in Jesus to be declared righteous in God's eyes and holy before him. So we who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ are in a state of holiness. It's not something that you have to strive for and attain for. Some of you labor under the false understanding, whether it's your own or something that was taught to you, that, listen, if you want to be in God's presence, you've got to perform a certain way. Well, here Paul is already saying, everyone who is in Christ, who's hearing this letter read, you are the holy ones. You are already positionally holy before God. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are washed by his Spirit. Your sins are washed away, and you are brought into a state of holiness. And you can never defile yourself again to a state whereby you are separate, where you lose that holiness. It is positional. It is given to you as a gift because it's not yours. What I mean is that we did not gain holiness, or we did not achieve holiness. It was not like, okay, everybody, on the count of three, let's try really hard and concentrate and get that holiness. And you'll know, because you'll hear that little pop. You'll tense up and then you'll hear the pop. And that's the indicator. It's not like the turkey at Thanksgiving that you put the little thermometer in it and it pops up to indicate that it's reached the proper internal temperature and you can get out there. That proper holiness has been reached. The thing has popped. You can go on. Rather, you know that it's yours because, rather we know that we are holy because when we believe on Jesus, we are united to Jesus. We become, in a mysterious way, one with him, so that his life becomes our life. And our sin was placed on him, and he paid for that on the cross. His life is given to us, and his record of righteousness and goodness and his true holiness is given to us. We receive it by faith. We don't do anything to grab it. We receive it by faith. It's a gift that God gives to us. And we are declared holy, and we are preserved in a state of holiness and kept in that holiness. And this is how Paul understands us. This is how Paul understood your everyday rank and file Christians. You are the holy ones. Christ has done a work in you whereby you have the position and the reality of being holy before God. And what does that mean? When you're in a state of holiness, you could approach God. If you were not in a state of holiness, you could try to approach God, but he will kill you. That's just the state, that's just the way it went. But if you approach God in the state of holiness, you are able to come in. And here Paul says, you're the holy ones. You have access to God always, at every point. It's yours, free. Take it. You receive this by faith. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers. Meaning the ones who had faith, the believing brothers. How do you become saints? By believing. Believing on the gospel, you were given that declaration of holiness. Notice again the family language. That word brothers is adelphoi. It can also be legitimately translated brothers and sisters. It's an inclusive word for siblings could be another way of translating it. Faithful siblings in Christ at Colossae. Faithful siblings in Christ at Pinellas Park. Now finally, before we close up, let me focus in on that one phrase, in Christ. Paul uses it a lot. He uses it a lot in his writings. That in Christ distinction has so many implications. I wrote them down, so it's not going to be off the top of my head. Let's follow through. I wrote down several. We read this. Let me read from my notes here. Excuse me. Let me find where I'm at. All who have that in Christ distinction, when we trusted Jesus, we are united to Jesus, and there are implications, there are realities that fall out of that. That's what I meant to say. I'm sorry I lost my place there. So when he says the faithful brothers in Christ, this is part of, when you look at the rest of Paul's writings, this is part of what he means by this. So follow now. All who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus are united to Christ and to his people. And so we read from Romans chapter 12, verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one of another. So there's that union with one another in Christ. Galatians 3, 23 through 29, we read this. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith will be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. What he means is that the law functioned to keep God's people under guardianship or under an educational process. When the gospel came, the law's function passed away, and then we entered into a new state, which was in the gospel, in Christ. And so we read this. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to a promise. So that's one reality, that all who are in Christ are one body, one family. Secondly, all who are in Christ are a new creation. We read this, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you are created for good works when you received Christ. You became a new creation for good works. You did not become a new creation because of your good works. You became a new creation in order to do good works. Thirdly, all who are in Christ have been reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Reconciliation takes place when two parties have a falling out and they are restored to relationship. And so through Christ, we who have fallen out with God because of our sin are restored to God. Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 13. Remember that you were one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Fourthly, all who are in Christ have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. In Ephesians 1, 3, Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And finally, all who are in Christ are free from condemnation. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's just a sampling of all that Paul has, or that's just a sampling of all that Paul has said and what he means and what he's talking about when he talks about the in Christ distinction. If you are, as Paul writes, the saints, the faithful brothers and sisters, the saints of God or the holy ones of God, in Christ, you have peace with God, reconciliation with God. You have been brought into a family that you belong to eternally. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. There's nothing that you lack for you to live the life that God has called you to live. This greeting, this letter is chock full of eternal truths that inform us of who we are, how we are to live, how we are to see ourselves. And it is when we see ourselves rightly that we know how to live and act before God. And what I mean by that is this, and I'll close with this. Knowing what something is and how it functions enables you to have the maximum and benefit and enjoyment. Whenever there's something like whenever there's something that you're presented with and you're like, okay, what is it? What does it do? Like there's a, there's an example of in a show called The Office, I think some of you have watched it, where this they're doing the Secret Santa, and this one person, his Secret Santa, was sending him items piece by piece, and they came to make this machine, and he didn't know exactly what the machine is. And then finally, once the thing was assembled, his Secret Santa handed him a walnut, and he put it in, and he found out that this little machine, this thing that he assembled, even though it was neat and kind of fun to put it together, he realized that the maximum benefit of enjoyment of that was that it was a nutcracker, a very elaborate looking nutcracker that he can turn a little wheel, and then, you know, it would separate the nuts from the shells. And then he goes, I could put all kinds of nuts in it. And he starts, he saw the world open to him in this nutcracker device that at first he didn't know what it was, but once it was shown to him what it was, he saw just how maximally he can enjoy that. Well, that's a stupid analogy, I know. But understand this, brothers and sisters. Paul understands, as if he was writing this letter to the church at Pinellas Park, he would understand that we are the faithful brothers and sisters, the holy ones in Christ. And he calls us to live as we are. The New Testament ethic is not do so that you can become, meaning try your hardest to live God's way and you will become holy. Rather, it is be what you already are. And if you are in Christ, you are already a holy one, fit to stand in God's presence, not because of anything you have done, but because of what Christ has done for you. And you can approach God boldly and repeatedly with open access. And he will grant you an audience. For you are not just someone that he's favorable towards, but you're a child of God. And you have full access to him. So my brothers and sisters, whatever you're going through, whatever you're walking through, know this. You stand in God's presence as a holy one. You can go to him and appeal to him, my Father, please help me. Or my Father, I need this, and you know I do. And you don't have to wonder, I mean, is my application suitable? Did I check all the right boxes? Your application is suitable because it is Christ. And he has fulfilled all that you need to stand before him, righteous and holy. And you are a child of God, and he delights in his children. So whatever it is, as we are pursuing church revitalization, I know that there's sometimes I wonder, is God going to grant this for us? Then I read this text and I realize we're the holy ones, the faithful brothers and sisters. I have no doubts that he will grant it to us. He will grant what we ask for. And if we are asking for collectively, Lord, help turn our church around, he will grant it, for he loves us. We are his faithful, beloved, holy children, for whom grace and peace will come from him. And so, my brothers and sisters, the application to be made before we wander further into the book of Colossians: know who you are and live as you ought to live. And Paul will unpack that. My application and my final application for those who are outside of Christ: I hope that you heard all the wonderful descriptors that God gave to about his people. Holy ones, faithful. They're brothers with each other, so they would be children of God. And maybe you heard and you wondered, how can I have that? How can I have that? How can I have peace with God? How can I have reconciliation with God? How can I have a family created by God and held together by God? By faith. By believing in the finished work of Christ. By believing that the word that God says about what he has done through his son Jesus, sending him to live a righteous life that you could not live because of your sin, to die in your place as sin bearer, taking your sin upon himself, paying its penalty, setting you free from it, and exhausting God's anger and wrath against your sin, and that he was died in your place and was buried and was raised on the third day, granting you eternal life and forgiveness of sins and new mercies and adoption to God's family. And all you must do is believe. Receive it by faith. You will be saved. And all that was described and all that was talked about will be what you can be, what you will be, by faith in Jesus. Repent and believe on the gospel and be saved, and you will be the Holy One, a faithful brother in Christ for his glory. Trust in him and be saved today.